The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We get this morning to take another look at this wonderful book and Solomon's grand experiment to try and find some satisfaction in life apart from God. We have been at this now for about 6 weeks, and we have learned that Solomon's quest is really the most comprehensive quest ever done in the history of mankind to try and find some level of satisfaction and joy outside of God. He, of all people who have ever lived, is the most qualified and the most able to conduct this experiment. He was rich beyond measure. He had worldwide fame. He had possessions galore. He had all the resources necessary to pull off this amazing experiment. It represents the most thorough search ever conducted in the history of mankind to seek some pleasure and satisfaction outside of God. And God blessed him greatly. You remember that at the beginning of his kingship, God said to Solomon, "Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. Just ask for it." And so Solomon wisely chose wisdom. He could have chosen riches and popularity and success and money and all the stuff that comes with being a king, but he chose wisdom. He chose wisely. And so God gave Solomon wisdom. And not only did he give him the wisdom he asked for, God also gave him everything he did not ask for. God gave him riches and possessions and success and popularity and fame. And so he had all of this stuff. And here's the problem, though. Instead of enjoying those gifts from God, instead of enjoying those as an evidence of God's grace to him, Solomon turned to those things and sought satisfaction from them rather than from the God who gave them to him. This is why Solomon's experiment ultimately failed. Because we weren't designed to find the meaning of life in life itself. We weren't made to find the answers to life's hardest questions apart from God. We weren't designed for that. And so Solomon's experiment ultimately failed because he didn't look for his satisfaction in God. It didn't stop him from trying, though. And he tried one thing after the other, seeking some satisfaction, something on this planet, under the sun, that would give him some level of satisfaction. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that he first tested wisdom. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17, look what it says. It says, "I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this is also striving after the wind." He started with wisdom. The wisdom that God gave him, he turned towards himself. And he said, "Let's see if I can accumulate enough knowledge and facts and wisdom and education to answer these questions." Only led to greater heartache. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. "Because in much wisdom there's much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." It didn't last. Any satisfaction he did find from wisdom or education, it didn't last. And so he tried something else. He gave up that pursuit and he tried pleasure and entertainment and comedy and laughter and humor. You can see it in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was vanity or futility. And I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish?" He tried laughing himself to satisfaction. He tried finding comedy and humor and entertainment to satisfy himself. And it was all futile. So he tried something else. And if you were here last week, we looked at what he tried. He tried drinking. He turned to the bottle, to alcohol, to try and find some level of joy. Look at it in verse 3. He says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body while with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives." He turned to drink. And we don't necessarily know if he turned to the bottle and got drunk and plastered and wasted, or if he simply enjoyed the sophistication of alcohol and sipping it and smelling it and looking at it, enjoying the part of alcohol that comes with a certain level of societal acceptance. Probably did all of those things. It was futile. Empty. So he tried something else. And it's where we come today in our study of this second chapter of Ecclesiastes. He tried stuff. He tried possessions. He tried things. And it's here in verses 4 through 8. Look what he says. He says, I enlarged my works. And I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. And I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. His first test failed. Second test failed. His third test failed. You think you'd get the picture. He tried again. And this time he sought pleasure in possessions and stuff and things. Solomon had so much stuff and so many possessions that he made the lifestyles of the rich and famous look like kiddies play. Remember that show? I'm dating myself here a little bit. Some of you remember the show where they looked at the lives of rich celebrities and how they spent their money and how they lived and how they were able to enjoy a lavish lifestyle. Well, Solomon's life would put those to shame. It far exceeded anything that you saw on that show. This is materialism gone wild. We need to understand this. We need to understand exactly what Solomon is talking about, because every one of us here this morning is tempted to the same materialistic attitude and mindset that Solomon was. I wouldn't have to do much to convince you that we live in a society in which there has never been more stuff as today. We live in a stuff-oriented, thing-saturated society. We are creatures committed to things. We love our stuff, don't we? Listen to this analysis. It's a good commentary, I think, on what we're going to talk about this morning. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. And when the thingometer is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the result is startling. There he is, sitting down on a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things, things, things. Things to clean with, things to wash with, things to clean and things to wash. Things to amuse, things to give pleasure, things to watch and things to play, things for the long hot summers, things for the short cold winters, things for the big things in which they live, things for the garden, things for the lounge, things for the kitchen, things for the bedroom, things on four wheels, things on two wheels, things to put on top of four wheels, things to pull behind four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the things on four wheels. Things, things, things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling, pleased with themselves, thinking of more things to add to their collection. Security in a castle of things. That's the society in which we live in, isn't it? We're killing our stuff, ourselves, with things. Our culture, the society in which we live, tells us through television and radio and the billboards that we see that we'll only be happy until we get more stuff. The key philosophy in the world in which we live is only as you accumulate enough assets to satisfy your particular lifestyle can you be thoroughly and totally happy. So get all you can. Buy it, buy it, buy it. Accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. Store it up. Get a fancier car. Get a new wardrobe. Take that trip. Get a bigger house. Get the latest electronic gadget. And then you'll be happy. So this is our society. This is our culture. Someone has said that we are living in a day where people are spending money they don't have on things they don't need, to create impressions that won't last, on people they don't care about. That's true, isn't it? We are afflicted with the disease of affluenza. Not influenza. Affluenza. that sickness that comes with having too much stuff. Just think about it. You have stuff everywhere. You have things in your house. You have things in your car. You have things in your garage. You have things in your pockets. You have things to display your things. You have things to clean your things. You have things to fix your things when your things are broken. Right? Just turn on the television. And let me just give you some illustrations here. I know I don't need to do this, but let me be the master of the obvious for a moment. Okay? Turn on the television, and the whole aim of commercials is to convince you to buy something that you don't have and you never thought you needed until you saw that commercial. Right? That's the whole point of advertising. It says, buy it, buy it, buy it. You got to have it. You can't survive without it. In fact, we have whole TV channels dedicated to this enterprise, right? The Home Shopping Network is geared to convince you of something that you need that you don't have. I was looking this week at the As Seen on TV website. You've seen that? Stuff you see on TV that you never thought you needed, but now you probably do need. Let me give you some examples. You could buy a shoe stretcher and dryer for $19.88. Something to stretch and dry your shoes. Now, how many times have you needed that? You can buy one of those. You can buy a CD opener for $7.99. This thing helps you open CD cases so you don't break your nails. That's what it says. Quote, it puts an end to the hassles, broken nails, and the frustration of opening CD cases. This is ridiculous. Guys, you can buy the Tool Bandit magnetic armband tool holder, which is a rugged, flexible, lightweight magnetic armband that keeps your tools and work pieces within easy reach. So you slap this thing on your arm, and everything that's metal sticks to it. Okay? Which is great till you walk by your stainless steel fridge, and you're stuck. You can buy a hidden wall safe that's designed to look like an outlet. Have you ever thought, you know what? I need an outlet to hide my good things, my valuable things. You can buy one of those for $7.99. You can buy the Neck Genie, in which you can reverse the effects of aging without cosmetic surgery. In just 2 minutes a day, you can have dramatic results. It will give your face a lift, resulting in tighter and firmer skin, and it eliminates sagging skin and can reduce a double chin or neck folds. All yours for $7.99. Okay? You can buy lighted tweezers. Have you ever in your world thought down and said, I need lighted tweezers? Just turn on the powerful light beam and you'll be able to remove any hair anywhere. Comes with a plastic travel case in case you want to travel to Europe with your lighted tweezers. You can buy your dog life jacket preserver with a reflective strip. So you can put Fido in a life preserver when you go swimming. Keep your dog safe in and around the water. This canine safety preserver's design allows for a flexible, comfortable fit. Made of buoyant, durable nylon, the preserver's reflective strips are visible up to 600 feet away, which is great. When Rover goes floating away, you can still see him float away. If your dog could talk, this is the life jacket they would ask for. All yours for $19.99. Guys, you can buy a pocket fishing rod in pen case. Whenever the urge to fish hits you, you'll be ready because you have your pen case, which turns into a fishing pole. This ingenious pen case is actually a miniature telescoping fiberglass aluminum alloy fishing rod that extends up to 32 inches and retracts to 8 inches with a full-function aluminum alloy reel. Perfect for pocket or glove compartment, and it even has a belt clip. So you can clip this thing on your belt, and anytime you encounter water, you can fish. I could go on and on. I mean, where in the world do you have so much stuff? Right? I mean, you go to other countries in the world, and they're happy to have a meal, and they're happy to have a roof over their head. And we are drowning in stuff. John Stott has said that worldly ambition has a strong fascination for us, and the spell of materialism is hard to break. Friends, do you understand that? The spell of materialism is hard to break. I don't want you to leave here this morning saying it's wrong to have things. Of course it's not wrong to have things. We have to have things. We have to live. We have to function in this world. We have to have a balance here. We got to have some things to live and function in this world. But what we're going to find out from Solomon is he went over the top with his things and his stuff. This is a major issue facing us in today, in and outside the church. Let me give you some words, just some symptoms that maybe will help you identify materialism in your own life. You could write down some of these words that maybe would be warning signs to you that you are succumbing to the temptations of materialism. One is anxiety. When you are worried about finances and you're fretting about money and you're concerned about the things that you have to get and buy and you're not trusting the Lord to provide for your needs and you're working yourself up and you're getting frustrated and you're getting anxious and you're getting worried. Where's this going to come from? How are we going to provide for this? Anxiety. Second word is covetousness. Covetousness. When you find in your heart, your heart beginning to desire something that someone else has, you look at what they have and there's a jealousy that creeps up. Oh, I wish I had that. How could I get that? What do I need to do to get that for me? You see some jealousy creeping up in your heart. The third word is discontentment. When you're unhappy with the amount of possessions that you currently have. When you look at others and you say, man, I wish I had what they had. It's discontentment. It's a sign of materialism. Fourth word, preoccupation. When much of your thinking is consumed with how to get more possessions, when you're thinking and strategizing and planning how to maximize your resources to get what you want through gambling, through lotteries, through working extra hours to afford your stuff, this is preoccupation. And you could add to that list greed and idolatry and selfishness and all these other words. These are symptoms of materialism, and you've got to recognize these in your heart and in mine. So here's what I want to do. I want to briefly look at this passage this morning, and then I want to draw some principles for you to help us overcome materialism. Here in verses 4 through 8, Solomon launches out on probably the most narcissistic, self-centered quest for things ever conducted. You see, how do you know that? Look at the word I. Look how many times the word I occurs in verses 4 through 8. I enlarged, I built, I planted. Verse 5, I made, I planted. Verse 6, I made. Verse 7, I bought, I possessed. Verse 8, I collected, I provided. This is all about Solomon. This is all him. This is him so focused on himself. He is directing all of his efforts towards himself. In fact, I want you to notice the word myself occurs 6 times in these verses. Verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. Down a little bit later, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasures of kings and provinces. I provided for myself. This is Solomon, all out for himself. He's out to collect and store up and accumulate as much as he could. This was no philanthropic endeavor. You know, we live in a city where there are those who have graciously donated of their resources. There's the Vandals and the DeVosses and the Myers who have used their riches to bless our city. That's not what Solomon's doing. This was no philanthropic endeavor on his part to build nice structures that the cities can use and the people can use. No, this is him out for himself, for his own pleasure. He lived the lifestyle of the rich and famous and made better homes and gardens to satisfy his own desires. And as we go through this, I want you just to grasp the magnitude of this effort on Solomon's part. Okay, we can't even comprehend today in our society someone who does this. The magnitude of this is staggering. And you can see it here in these verses as every time he talks about something he went after in terms of a pleasure or a possession, it's in the plural. Look at this, verse 4. I enlarged my works, plural. I built houses, plural. I planted vineyards, plural. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and fruit trees, plural. Verse 6, I made ponds and I had a forest of growing trees. It's plural. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had homeborn slaves and flocks and herds. It's all plural. Verse 8, he talks about providing himself male and female singers and concubines. It's all plural. This was not a half-hearted pursuit of stuff on Solomon's part. This was a full-out, all-in endeavor to find satisfaction in things. Let's look at this. What did he do? Look at verse 4. He first says, I enlarged my works. This is a general statement which the rest of the verses are going to flesh out and explain for us. He says, I enlarged my works. The NIV says, I undertook great projects. This is him going on a building spree, architectural spree. This is him building so many things and so much stuff that he's making himself great through the accumulation and the building of things. Then he goes on to explain what these things were. Verse 4, I built houses for myself. I want you to hold your finger here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. And I want you to see that this was no ordinary house. 1 Kings chapters 5 and 6 describe for us his preparation for and his building of the temple. A beautiful building. It took 200,000 workers to build it. Everything was overlaid in gold. It was a beautiful structure. Thousands of workers. It was a spectacular building. I want you to notice what he says at the end of chapter 6, verse 38. 1 Kings 6, 38. It says, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished. This is the house of God, the temple. Throughout all its parts and according to all its plans, so he was, mark this, 7 years in building it. 7 years to build the temple. 7 years to build the house of God. 7 years to construct one of the ancient wonders of the world. 7 years to build the structure where God's presence dwelt, where he met his people, where they sacrificed and worshiped to God. Watch this. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. 13 years. Twice as long. For him to build his own house as it took him to build the house of God. And I don't think this is coincidental that these verses are staggered right the way that they are. 6:38 followed by 7, chapter 1. In fact, in the Hebrew, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1 says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years. It took him 7 years to build God's house, but it took him 13 years to build his own house. Shows you where his priorities were. Shows you where his intentions were. But just notice, just listen to this house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. This thing was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. On four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. And there were artistic window frames in three rows. And window was opposite window in three ranks. And all the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames. And window was opposite window in three ranks. And then he made the Hall of Pillars. This is a separate wing office house called the Hall of Pillars. And its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And a porch was in front of them and pillars and a threshold in front of them. And he made the Hall of Thrones. This is another hall. This is another wing off his home. The Hall of Thrones where he was to judge, the Hall of Judgment. It was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. And his house where he was to live, the other court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. This is an extravagant home. And he also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. He built houses for his wives. Ladies, you want your own house? That's what Solomon did. He built his wives their own houses. Verse 9, all these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to the measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping and on the outside of the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, stone cut according to the measure and the cedar. This was a spectacular house. You ever seen the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition? They go into a house and pick a needy family and they send them away somewhere for vacation and they destroy the house and they build it back up in 7 days and they come back and they move the bus and everyone cries. Right? Wonderful. That was nothing. That was nothing compared to Solomon's house. Go back to Ecclesiastes 2. He built houses for himself. Verse 4, Ecclesiastes 2, 4 says, I planted vineyards for myself. He planted his own vineyards. He wanted a place that he could harvest his own grapes and produce his own wine for his royal banquets. Verse 5, he says, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. He made his own gardens. And he made his own parks. And this was not just a little park. This was a big park. Have you been to Meyer Gardens? Doesn't even shake a stick at what Solomon built. In fact, the word for parks here is the word pardes in Hebrew, which in Greek becomes paradesos, which is where we get our word paradise. And you see what Solomon's doing here? He's building his own paradise. He is building his own Garden of Eden. In fact, many scholars look at the language here in this verse and they go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and they say it's similar language. Solomon's trying to recreate the garden. His own paradise regained. See what he's doing? He's trying to satisfy himself with stuff and parks and houses and buildings. Look at verse 6. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. He built his own lakes. You can even go there today to Jerusalem and you can see what are known as Solomon's pools. The places he dug to water his parks and his gardens and his forests. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. He had slaves. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of slaves. And those slaves were married and they had kids. And those became his homeborn slaves. He had slave upon slave. He had servants to do everything for him. Servants to make his food. Servants to dress him. Servants to comb his hair. Servants to feed him. Verse 7 says he has flocks and herds. He had flocks of smaller livestock like sheep and goats. Sheeps? Sheep, thank you. He had herds of large farm animals, okay, like cattle and horses. Verse 8. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. We're going to look at this verse next week. Actually, we're going to look at this verse for a few weeks, starting next week. Solomon had everything. He had everything he wanted. This is materialism on steroids. I want you to listen. Let me continue. If you go back to 1 Kings, don't go there, but let me just read for you. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 15 to 19 says he also built the Milo, which was a beautifully terraced garden. He built these military fortifications, these whole cities that were there simply to protect his country and his kingdom in the cities of Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. These were all military fortresses that he built to protect himself, entire cities. He built storage cities, cities where the sole purpose was just to store food. He built cities for his chariots and he built cities for his horsemen. He built whatever he wanted. He had his own navy. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 26 to 28 says he also built a fleet of ships. And they went and took 420 talents of gold from a place known as Ophir, 16 tons, and they brought it to Solomon. He had his own navy. And you remember when the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10 came into his kingdom and she saw all of this stuff and she witnessed all of his possessions and all of his building projects and everything that he had accomplished and everything that was owned by him. It says that there was no more spirit in her. She passed out. She walks into this country and she sees everything and she literally passes out. This is what she said. She says, "A true report which I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe these reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. And behold, the report was not half told to me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report that I have even heard." Staggering. 1 Kings chapter 10 goes on to say that he had 666 talents of gold brought into his kingdom every year. That's 25 tons of gold every year. He made 200 large shields made of 8 pounds of gold each, and another 300 small shields made of 4 pounds of gold each, just because he could make shields made of gold. His throne was overlaid with gold. His drinking vessels were of gold. His ships brought in gold and silver and all kinds of animals. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He had everything. Solomon possessed more than our church combined. All of our resources, all of our possessions, he possessed it all. There's some things we need to learn about his experiment. I'm going to give you six principles to overcome materialism. We're going to look briefly first at his conclusion, and then we're going to branch out and look very quickly at some other statements from the rest of Scripture. Number one, let me give you six principles here to overcome materialism. Number one, finding satisfaction in things is futile. It's futile. For Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verse 11. This is his summary. He says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." He looked at everything he accumulated, everything he had amassed, everything he had built, all of his projects. He looked at it all and says, empty. Futile. No lasting pleasure. At the end of the day, he was left grasping nothing. It didn't do anything for him. What a shocking conclusion for the king of Israel, the wisest, most powerful, richest man who's ever lived on the face of this planet. What a shocking conclusion for him to make. It's all vanity, futility. That's what we need to understand. Augustine said it this way. He said, "The love of possessions is a sort of trap which entangles the soul and prevents it from flying to God." This is the danger of possessions, the danger of the love of stuff. It's a trap which keeps our soul from flying to God. It leaves you empty. You know, even the world recognizes this. Right? Even the world knows this. I was reading this week an article in the Journal of Couple and Relationship Therapy. All right, not a journal I read very often. All right, I came across this article this week. The point of the article is that materialism makes for rocky relationships in marriage. If you're married, and both couples in the relationship like stuff, ready for their conclusion? It causes problems. Isn't that a brilliant conclusion? Researchers surveyed 1,700 couples across the nation and asked about their relationship, how much they valued having money and lots of things. And they found that 1 in 5 couples both admitted a strong love for money and things. And they said that money was their main source of conflict. Money-loving couples scored 10 to 15% worse on relationship stability than couples who said money was not that important. They're just figuring out what Solomon said 3,000 years ago. The author, Dr. Jason Carroll, said couples where both spouses are materialistic were worse off on nearly every measure that we looked at. There's a pervasive pattern in the data of eroding communication, poor conflict resolution, and low responsiveness to each other because they spend more time trying to get more stuff than they do working on their relationships. Their conclusion? It makes marriage more difficult if you're materialistic. That's what Solomon said. In 1000 BC. It's all vanity. It's all futility. It's all chasing after the wind. What are you running after? What do you want? Don't you think about that right now. What do you want? What's that thing that you just really want and you're saving and you're working hard to get it and you're dreaming about it and you're thinking about it and you find yourself kind of strategizing to figure out, how can I get this thing? What do you want? Solomon says it's empty. Oh, you may get some pleasure out of it. You may get some satisfaction out of it initially. You may get a little joy out of it, but it's empty. It won't satisfy you. Number two. Let me give you a second principle. We're going to go over to Luke chapter 12. Number two, the love of things breeds apathy and brings destruction. Luke chapter 12. Turn over there. Luke chapter 12. Verse 15, Jesus was teaching his disciples about the danger of possessions, the love of things. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, it says, he said to them, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. You see what he's saying? Jesus is teaching the disciples, if you want stuff and you accumulate stuff, it won't give you meaning in life. Your life does not consist in possessions. Life's not found in stuff. And then he told them a story. He used a parable to illustrate this wonderful truth. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 16. And told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops, my stuff? He said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. See what this man did? He got all his stuff. He accumulated all his possessions that he wanted, and now he kicked back, he relaxed, and he says, life is good. Apathetic. What happened? Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God took that man's life immediately. Now who owns his stuff? Man was foolish. Possessions, stuff, things leads to apathy. It can bring upon yourself destruction. Can I just say, I'm glad we're not an affluent church. We're just normal, common, everyday people, right? We're not an affluent church. And I'm grateful for that. But can I tell you, I'm concerned as well, because we're all affluent. Maybe not in the same degree as other churches, or maybe we don't have the same income level as others that we look at, but everyone sitting here today is affluent. If you've got more than a roof over your head and tonight's food and a set of clothes, you're affluent. I guarantee everyone sitting here has that. Friends, my concern for our church is that we would grow apathetic. That our love and our quest for things might somehow paralyze us and cause us to forget what's at stake. The gospel's at stake. There is a war for the souls and the lives of people. Christ is coming back. There is a heaven. There is a hell. The word of God is true and living. It needs to be boldly preached. And when we get fat, dumb, and happy with our stuff, we forget that. That's my concern. The love of things breeds apathy and brings destruction. Number three, your attitude towards things reveals the true condition of your heart. Your attitude towards things reveals the true condition of your heart. Matthew chapter 6. Turn back, and we're just kind of glancing the surface of these issues here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus says, don't love the stuff of this world. Don't get caught up in accumulating possessions, because they'll decay and they'll get stolen. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Use your resources. Use your earthly possessions to invest in the kingdom, to invest in eternity. What's eternal? God's eternal. Christ is eternal. People are eternal. The gospel's eternal. The word of God is eternal. You use your resources to invest in those things, and you'll be storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven that are not subject to theft and are not subject to decay. And here's the kicker: which of those you choose will demonstrate what's really in your heart. Jesus here tells us that how you view possessions is really a window into your heart. Listen, I can tell more about you, and you can tell more about me by looking at stuff. You can look at a man or a woman, and you can know more about them spiritually by how they handle their physical possessions than just about any other thing in their life. Look at their things. Look at their stuff. Is it wrong to have things? No. Is it wrong to have stuff? No. Is it wrong to have nice things? No. But you've got to understand, it's the heart. And so Jesus says here, you can look at them and you can see their attitude towards those physical possessions, and you can know what's in their heart. What's in your heart? Where's the concentration and the preoccupation of your life? Particular object do you spend most of your time thinking about, pursuing, trying to get? Your attitude towards things reveals the true condition of your heart. Number four, seeking God first will ensure your needs are met. Seeking God first will ensure that your needs are met. Matthew chapter 6, you're already there. Look down just a few verses. You know this very well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, there's Jesus saying, don't be anxious for your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or you're drinking or your body as to what to put on. Is not life more food than food, and the body more than clothing? Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? Which of you can add a single cubit to its lifespan by being anxious? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, and is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? God will provide. God will take care of you. God will meet your needs. All those things you're anxious about and worried about, and you're wondering, how is this going to happen, and how am I going to be able to afford this? The Lord knows those things. What's your responsibility? It's not to fret about those things. It's not to worry about those things. It's not to try and accumulate those things. Look at verse 33. You know this verse well. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You pursue Christ. You love Christ. You seek God. You pursue his kingdom. You invest yourself in what is eternal, and God will take care of the rest. Maurice Roberts says, when Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. Have you gone in silent search of other lovers? Have you gone after other things to satisfy you when only Christ can fill your heart with satisfaction? Number five. Remembering God owns everything is essential. Remembering that God owns everything is essential. Everything you have is God's. You understand that, don't you? Everything you have is not yours. It's God's. Just listen to some of these verses. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, listen to this. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. God says, if I'm hungry, anthropomorphically speaking, I'm not going to tell you. You know why? I got my own food. I don't need to ask you for food, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Every animal, every bird, every rodent, every insect, everything in this life, on this planet, in this universe is God's. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God owns everything. You understand that, don't you? You don't own anything. You think you own stuff? You don't own stuff. You don't own your house. The bank owns it. But you don't own your house. God owns it. You don't own your car. You don't own your furniture. You don't own anything. And we pride ourselves on thinking, man, look at all this stuff. Look what I own. Look what I've built. Look what I've amassed. Look what I've worked for. Look what I've done. You don't own anything. It's God's. I had an illustration of that this week. You know, this is the worst thing about preaching. This is the worst thing about preaching. You preach and you study, and then God does something to reinforce what you're about to preach. I hate it. Julie got in an accident on Friday. She was turning into school. Some lady pulled right in front of her. Julie just slammed the brakes, hit her. Front bumper is just destroyed. She calls me. Tells me what happens. I had a battle in my heart. We don't need this. Are you serious? Now I got to take this thing in to get fixed. That's going to cost us so much money. Lord, really? Is this what you want to do? And then I remembered, hey, Todd, you're preaching on this. Better fix my heart. So this is what I had to do. I had to say, heart, it's not ours. And God, if you want to drive your truck into someone else and break it, that's fine. All right? That's not what I would do. Whatever. You want to spend your money that way? Not what I would do. All right. Go for it. I had to force my heart. I had to preach to my heart. It's not mine. It's God's. It's His stuff. He owns it. Some of you this morning have forgotten who really owns your stuff. It's not you. There's a tag on everything sitting in your house, and everything sitting in your garage, and every article of clothing that says property of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number six. Contentment is the antidote to materialism. Want to overcome materialism? You got to cultivate contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know how to get along in humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being content. Have you? It's not natural. It doesn't come naturally. None of us naturally wake up in the morning and say, I am super content. It's learning the secret of contentment. Have you learned it? Solomon has much to tell us, and he is speaking to us 3,000 years later, and his words are as accurate today as the day where they were written. We need to understand Solomon's conclusion. You will find no satisfaction in the things of this world. Are you looking for it there? You won't find it. Turn your heart towards the Lord. Immerse yourself in Him and find the joy and satisfaction that you're looking for. Our God, thank You for a timely message from Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for You drilling these truths into our heart. We need them. Every one of us here today is blessed beyond measure. And we give You thanks for that. But there's nothing wrong with having things. And we thank You for how You've taken care of us and how You've blessed us. And thank You for the stuff that we do have. It's all a gift from You. God, let us never run after those things, though, in pursuit of them as though they could satisfy, for they can't. Let us find our joy and our contentment in You and You alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.